Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, we'll start reading at verse 26 when we get there. George Owen Walton was born on May 15, 1907 in Rocky Mount, Virginia, as an estate appraiser. He had first dibs on rare coins, guns, jewelry, stamps, and books, and he built up quite a collection. When he had an opportunity to purchase one of only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels ever minted, he jumped at the chance. He paid $3,750 for the treasure in 1945, and he told his family, "This coin is worth a fortune." But after he died in a car crash on his way to a coin show in 1962, appraisers surprisingly declared that it was a fake, a counterfeit. They marked it no value and returned to the disappointed family. The coin then stayed in a strong box on the floor of a closet. Eventually, Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. And even though it had been dismissed as a counterfeit, something told him his uncle might be right. So in 2003, the other four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on display, and a $1 million prize was offered to anyone who could produce the fifth. Givens submitted his coin for evaluation once more, and after hours of comparing and contrasting against the other four nickels, six experts appraisers announced that Walton's coin was indeed the real deal. He eventually sold the nickel for $3.1 million, 100 years after it was originally minted. Imagine a coin worth over $3 million collecting dust in the corner of a closet for decades and decades because somebody claimed it was worthless. It's interesting to me as I think about that coin never lost its value. Even when the so-called experts said that it was worthless. Even though the family treated it as if it was worthless, that coin never lost its value. It never gained any more value when the six appraisers then said, "Oh yes, it's worth that." A coin was the same coin, and it was the same authenticity, regardless of what people said about it. I think about that in regards to the gospel. When we as believers gather together with like-minded people in a church setting or in a fellowship kind of time, we can talk about the gospel and we can elevate it and we can celebrate it and we can praise God for the gospel because we can talk about the fact that it changes lives and we know we've experienced it ourselves and we praise God for it. But then when we go out in the world where the opinion is different, oftentimes we treat the gospel as if it's not the same. As if it doesn't have the same value. As if it doesn't change lives out there like it does in here. And there are many reasons why that might be in each individual life. But I think it's worth noting as we think about the story of the angel coming to Mary and announcing to her that she was going to bring Jesus in the flesh to our world. And to Joseph, as we had read earlier in the service, when Gabriel came to him in a dream and told him that this child that is conceived in her is indeed of the Holy Spirit, and that he would be Jesus, the one who brings salvation to his people. We think about these stories. I believe we can learn from this, even though it was a unique situation in that Mary literally brought Jesus in the flesh to this world, we can learn some important lessons about what it looks like for us to bring Jesus to our world, to do that effectively. Because we've all been given the opportunity to bring the message of the gospel, the life-transforming message of the gospel, that the hope we have in Christ to our world, to the people around us. How do we do that effectively? I think we can learn from this story some ways, some important elements that mark a person who is effective in bringing the gospel. Before I read the text in Luke 1, let me pause and ask the Lord to guide our time in His Word. Father God, we've gathered here today that we might worship You. We do that in many ways, Lord. We do that by lifting our voices in song, by praying, by reading Your Word, and by being taught principles from Your Word. God, I pray that today as we consider this familiar incident in the Scriptures, one that we read every year this time of year, we know many of the details. And yet, Lord, I pray that You will speak to us today in a fresh and new way. You will challenge our hearts, encourage us, because You've called us to bring Jesus and the hope that we have in Him to the people around us who are living without hope and don't even know it. Lord, to bring this hope of Christ to people who have a different opinion about the gospel. And help us not to treat the gospel and the message of Christ differently based on the different people we're with. So we ask You to move among us by Your Holy Spirit today. Meet us where we are and move us along. Grow us up. That we might live lives that reflect the good news of the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We ask this in His name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, picking up with verse 26, right after the story we looked at last week where the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple and announced to him that he and his wife were going to have a son named John, and this John was going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And then we come to verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We can bring the hope of Christ to our world, just not exactly like, but Just as we see in this story, Christ coming to the world and bringing the hope that this world desperately needed. We bring Christ and the hope of Christ to our world by living out the gospel, by proclaiming the gospel, by elevating and celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life, where we go and what we do. And I've identified three important elements that mark those who effectively bring the hope of Christ to their world from this and the account in Matthew that we had read earlier in the service. The first is this, that it is important to know the Lord and what He has done. For Mary and Joseph, it was important for them to know who this one that God was bringing to them and through them. Who is He? And what was He going to do? From our perspective, what has He already done? Both Joseph and Mary were told some things about this child. Mary was told that His name would be Jesus, right? That He would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. And He would be given the throne of His father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Joseph was told that this child that was conceived in her was indeed of the Holy Spirit, and he was to name Him Jesus. And he also was the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. They were both told some things. For Joseph was given insight into the meaning of these names. He said, "You will call Him Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." The name Jesus is the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is our salvation. And we're to name Him that. Why? Because this name means the Lord is our salvation. It is He who will come and bring salvation to His people. He also will be identified, even though He wasn't called this as He walked this earth, by the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. He is God in our midst. Mary was told through the statements that we just read about Him that this one is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David that there would be one of his descendants who would reign on the throne forever. Is the people of Israel knew this was in reference to one day the coming of Messiah. And the angel says, "Mary, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear the one who fulfills this prophecy. The one that the nation was longing for, praying for, hoping for generations upon generations." It has been 400 years since God last spoke through a prophet to the people of Israel. And now, in the fullness of time, an angel appears to a virgin girl and says, "The time has come, and you, Mary, have been chosen, have been given great favor by God." Both Joseph and Mary, though they didn't understand all what this would mean, had to have understood, because of their understanding of the Scriptures, had to have understood that this is the fulfillment of the promises regarding Messiah. In order for you and I to be able to effectively bring the hope of Christ to our world, we must first know and believe that Jesus is our hope. We must understand this. We must believe it. It's one thing to understand it in our mind. It's another thing to believe it in our hearts. And again, looking at this passage, particularly in Luke 1 here, there are three things we must be convinced of. We must, first of all, be convinced that God has extended grace. The greeting to Mary, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." The word favor is the word grace. To be highly honored, greatly favored, to have God extended grace to you. The only other time in the Bible where this the form of this word is used is in Ephesians 1 when Paul is talking about us. And he says, God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The kind intention of His will, the praise of the glory of His grace. We must be convinced that God has extended grace to us. Mary was greatly troubled at the greeting and kept pondering what this meant. Why would she have been troubled by this statement, "You have found favor with God"? Because she knew she did not deserve that favor. She's just an average, ordinary girl looking to an average, ordinary life, right? Like many young ladies her age, she was betrothed to a young man who was going to provide for her a normal living in a small little town in Galilee. But God said, "You have been highly favored by God. God has chosen to set His affection upon you, to extend His grace to you." You know, for us, we need to stop at times and ponder the reality of God's extension of grace into our lives. We ought to be troubled by this reality as we stop and consider what we deserve and don't deserve. Most of us understand when we stop and consider who we are, what the reality of our lives really are in relationship to God's perfect standard. And we know we fall woefully short of that. There are a few that maybe because of having grown up in a church and making a lot of good decisions as they were growing up and being meticulous to be moral in the decisions that they make, there are some people who think, I guess to their shame, believe and think that other people need more grace than they do. But most of us, whether we grew up in the church or didn't grow up in the church, most of us are keenly aware of the fact that we do not deserve God's love. And sometimes we think, how can God love me? Because we know what we're like on the inside. We're troubled by the reality of God's love for us. How can a perfect God who knows everything, sees everything, possibly love me? And I have to stop and wonder, what was troubling to Mary? The fact that an angel appeared to her? Certainly that's troubling. Fearful? The answer to our trouble is the gospel of grace. God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved love extended to us. We must be convinced that that is the case. Because we'll never go out with any confidence to talk to other people about God's gracious mercy and kindness toward them in the gospel if we don't believe that it extended to us first, if we're not a recipient of it. We might go and try and say the words, but how do you tell somebody something when you're not convinced of it? The second thing we must be convinced of is that He is indeed who He says He is. He is the Savior. He's great. We call called the Son of the Most High. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. We need to be convinced of this. D.A. Carson writes this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent us an economist. If He had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian, an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent us a politician. If He had perceived that our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from God, our profound rebellion, our own death. And so He sent us a Savior. Jesus is who He said He is. Jesus is who the Bible has said He is. Who the prophets said He is. Who the angels said He is. Who He claimed to be. He is the Savior. And we must be convinced that He has come to save people from their sin. Believing it in our own heart for ourselves, but also knowing and believing that we can go out with confidence and tell other people that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins as well. And that if they believe in Him, they can experience the transforming grace of God in forgiveness and a relationship with Him. Thirdly, we must be convinced that He can use us. Mary asked the question that I think is a legitimate question and one that probably all of us struggle with. Maybe we don't take enough time to ponder it, but that is this: how can this be since I am? And you fill in the blank. For her, she's looking and saying, how can I bring a child into this world? Because everything I know tells me that I have to do something first. And I have to be with a man in order for a child to be conceived in my womb and bring a son. This is impossible. And what did the angel say? Nothing is impossible with God. And you and I are oftentimes very aware of the inadequacy within our own selves. We're very aware that we don't have what it takes to do these things. We have no ability within ourselves to bring anybody else to Jesus. So we can easily make excuses and say, how can I be used of God? Because, and then we fill in the blank. I've never been taught. Right? I don't know how to explain this stuff. I don't have it all together in my life, so who am I to go tell somebody else? We can come up with all kinds of reasons, and many of them are legitimate. In the same way that it is for Mary to say, how in the world can I do this? I'm a virgin. I'm inadequate. Lest we think that Mary's the unique exception to feeling inadequate about accomplishing what God has called her to do. We see in the Old Testament three prime examples. In Exodus, we see when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, God speaks to him and says to him, I want you to go and deliver my people from Egypt. Moses responds to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, he says, God, I'm not your man. I don't talk so well. And I'm not good at giving speeches. The Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? And who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now you go, and I will be be with you and with your mouth and teach you what you're to say. Moses, your inadequacy is not a good enough excuse. I will be with you. In Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon. Right? The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, and why has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about? Saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. God, anybody else is more qualified than me," he says. "I am a nobody from a nobody family. And so, God, somebody else can do this." And the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Prophet Jeremiah. We read this in Jeremiah 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, and this is Jeremiah, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm but a youth." The Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth." Feeling inadequate is a fairly normal problem for us. It's easy to convince ourselves somebody else can do a better job. Somebody else needs to do that. God has called you. And if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you as a believer in Jesus Christ, and we all do, God is with you. And the fact is, God has called every one of us as followers of Jesus to the Great Commission, where Jesus said to all of His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." And then He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Every time God encountered these people who felt inadequate, He said, "God will be with you. The Lord is with you. I am with you." And He says the same thing to Mary, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And Jesus said, "I am with you to even the ends of the earth." We need to know the Lord. And we need to know who He is and what He's done. He has offered His life on the cross at Calvary. He rose again the third day, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He has called us. And He is with us. If we don't believe that, if we're not convinced of these things, then we will sit back and let somebody else tell the world about Jesus. The second element that is important in an effective person's testimony for Jesus Christ is it is important to yield to the Lord and His plan. Mary responds to the angel's answer to her question. How can this be? I'm inadequate. And the angel says, even your relative Elizabeth, who is barren, is now in her 6th month. Nothing's impossible with God. And she responds, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." She yields to the angel's announcement and explanation with submission. The Lord. A bond slave, the word that's used here, is a word which emphasizes the willing nature of the person. There are about, I believe, 10 different Greek words that can be translated servant or slave. They all have different nuances. This one means a willing servant, a willing slave, one who chooses to put themselves in a position of servanthood and be a servant. And this is what Mary says, I am a slave, a bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me as you have said. In the Christ-centered exposition commentary, we read these words. Now, it says, contrast Mary's response to that of Zacharias. When Zacharias said, how shall I know? Right? Zacharias, the commentary states, stumbled in unbelief. Mary yields in faith. Doesn't she sound a lot like Isaiah saying, here I am, send me? Doesn't she sound a lot like Esther saying, if I perish, then I perish? Doesn't she sound a lot like Ruth saying to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God? Brings to mind Job's, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Father, not my will but thine be done. This is how faithful people respond to God's plan, even when they do not understand it. What must Mary have thought about the Lord's plan? The only way a person can genuinely say what Mary says is to believe that God's plan is better than our plans for ourselves. When Mary responds in faith, she faces the potential of public shame. She faces the prospect of a divorce or a broken betrothal and never marrying. She would likely wear the scarlet letter of her day and be forced from home and family. She would be destitute. She faced the prospect of all of this. And yet, she said, be it done to me, as you have said. Her plans for her life, whatever they were, are put on the back burner so that she can embrace God's plan for her life. That's what yielding to authority means. It's interesting that in verse 45, which we didn't read, when she goes to be with Elizabeth and there's this greeting back and forth between Elizabeth, who has John in her womb, and now Mary with Christ in her womb, in verse 45, Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Yielding and believing seem to go hand in hand. When we truly believe the Word of God, we yield to it. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came and gave His life for us to pay for our sins, we yield to that truth by placing our trust in Christ and what He accomplished for us. We come to a place, and this is what biblical faith and trust is, we come to a place where we say, Lord, if it's not true, I'm in real trouble because I've put all my eggs in that basket. I believe this, that I'm not going to try to get to heaven any other way. There is no other way. This is it. And I believe it with all of my heart. And so I'm going to live my life as if it is the truth. Mary says, I believe the word of the angel of God who says, I'm going to conceive in my womb and I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. I yield to this. I believe it with all of my heart. And it is important for us, if we're going to be effective and bring Jesus to a world, that we believe and we yield to the Lord and His plan for our lives. We believe that we've been given this great gift and that God has called us to be part of the solution to the problem in this world called sin. And though there's a place for political activism, that's not the answer for our world. The answer is Jesus Christ, the gospel. We all have plans for our life. We all have plans as parents for our kids' lives. Maybe those plans line up with God, maybe they don't. And when God turns us in a different direction than we were planning to go, when God turns our children in a direction we weren't planning for them to go, at some point in that journey, we've got to say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. I believe this. I trust you. I yield to your plan. How can I be part of bringing it about? How can I be part of encouraging and helping? What advice can I give? What part can I play? It's important that we yield. And the hard thing is we don't always know what it is God's doing. We don't know if we should say something because we think that this is not the right direction. And so we should stand in the way because God may be using us to redirect our kid, right? Or redirect somebody's life. Or do we just step back and say, okay, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to keep praying and trusting. It's so hard. And that's why we got to be on our knees. And we've got to be asking God for clear direction. But it's important that we yield. Thirdly, it's important that we obey the Lord and His instruction. When we go to Matthew's account that was read earlier in Matthew 1, we see Joseph, who as a righteous man, who wanted to and sought to live according to the law of God, found himself in an incredible predicament. The whole reason for a betrothal period was a year-long period. The whole reason for this was to prove the faithfulness of the bride. Because a year is long enough to discover if she has been unfaithful. Because now they're committed to one another. She is to be with no one else, right? She's to keep herself for her betrothed. And they don't come together for an entire year. But if she is discovered to be pregnant, then he knows she's been unfaithful. Well, guess what? Joseph is a righteous man and he's waiting for the betrothal period and he discovers that his betrothed is with child. And so he does plans to do the only thing that would be right for a righteous man to do, and that is to divorce her, to put her away. But because he is a gracious, compassionate, kind man, he chooses to do it secretly, to not make a public display of all this. And as he's pondering this, an angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You will not violate your righteousness before God. Why? Because that which is conceived in her is indeed of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and here's what you're to do. You're to take her as your wife, and you're to name the son, the child Jesus, because it's he who will save his people from their sins. And so what do we see Joseph doing after he wakes up from the dream? He gets up out of bed in verses 24 and 25. He rises from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him to do, and he took her as his wife. And he kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Everything the angel told him to do, he did. He obeyed the instructions of God. Now, guaranteed, Joseph didn't understand everything that this involved. But here's Mary, has made the decision. She's trusting God. She's stepping out. And she's going to experience the ridicule, of being an unmarried young lady who is now with child. And God says to Joseph, I want you to go now and take her into your home. You are her protector. You are the one who will bear the brunt. Because what are people going to assume? Oh, Joseph couldn't control himself. Joseph couldn't wait for that betrothal period to be done. Joseph is responsible. Joseph is, or whatever. Joseph, or maybe they would look and say, what a sap. She's cheating on him and he just takes her in anyway. We don't know what all could have been said or what people were thinking. But it strikes me as I ponder this that God doesn't seem to be all that concerned about what other people thought. He was very concerned about bringing Jesus to this world because he knows our need for a Savior is far greater than our need to be liked by other people. Our need for a Savior is far greater than what somebody out there might think about something that we do or say. Now, obviously, our reputation is important. The Scriptures talk about in Proverbs, a good name is to be desired above great riches. Our reputation is very important to us, but it's not the most important thing. And for some of us, and I say us because I'm in that, some of us can get so wrapped up in what other people think of us that it stops us from doing the very thing that God has called us to do. Because what is that person who doesn't value the gospel like I do? What are they going to think of me if I introduce some truth to them that they don't agree with? They might think I'm a religious fanatic. They might think I'm out of touch with reality. They might think, oh, you're one of them. Obviously, we don't go live our lives contrary to the Word of God, not caring what anybody thinks of us. We represent the Lord. But we represent the Lord, not ourselves. We represent the gospel. And so when we go places and when we're with people, we are representatives of this. And we say we believe that it is the most important message in all the world. And we've been called to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to our world and to make disciples. And so we need to be less concerned about what people think if we bring that message to them and more concerned about their eternal destiny and God's glory being made known. We can bring the hope of Christ to a world. Every one of us in this room, regardless of your educational level, regardless of your understanding, level of understanding of the gospel, regardless of how much of the Bible you know, how much of it have you memorized, no matter how much Greek or Hebrew you know or don't know, we can all bring Jesus to our world. If we know the hope of Christ within ourselves, and we're convinced of this, and we're convinced that God has called us and can use us because He is with us, we yield to the truth and to what God's plan is for our life. We get up and we say, okay, God, today I want to be obedient. Today, guide my steps. Today, open my mouth. Today, give me courage. And though, Lord, I feel inadequate, You are with me, and therefore You are far adequate enough for me to be a vessel used by You. Father, we ask for Your help today. We know that we can't do these things. We know the fear that at times wells up within us. And God, You know who it is that is to be on our heart, who it is You've placed on our path, that You want to use us to bring the hope of Christ to. Lord, I thank You that other people's eternal destiny, does not rest on me. That's your work. But you have called us to be vessels used by you. You've promised us your presence with us. You've given us a great gift to be useful in what you're doing in this place. And God, if we sit here today or stand here today and we think, I don't want to be used by God in this way. I would rather just live my life in the quietness of where I'm at, doing my own thing, following my own plans. God, I pray you will meet us in that and you will help us to see a bigger picture. And Lord, for those who are experiencing maybe a touch or maybe a great bit of anxiety at the prospect, meet us there. Give us holy boldness. Lord, place individuals upon our heart. And Lord, it's easy for us to think when we're young, I'll get to that someday. My life, when I'm an adult, I'll tell people about Jesus. So. But like Jeremiah, our youth is no excuse. You've called us where we are. To be a witness for Jesus Christ in the lives of those around us. Show us what that looks like, Lord. How to do that in a way that is not obnoxious, is not holier than thou, Lord, but is a way that demonstrates the genuine love of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord Jesus, as you walk this earth, you are the perfect balance of truth and grace. Lord, help us to be that. That we might be privileged to bring the hope of Christ into our world. Lord, thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.